In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John presents the deity of Christ. That's his primary purpose. That's his theme, that Christ is God. John seems to care more about the words of Christ than he does about the miracles of Christ. He records miracles, but he doesn't bother a lot with the details of the miracles. In chapter 6, we find a case in point. One of the very few miracles recorded in all four of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's found in chapter 6 of the book of John, in the first few verses there, following which we find in verse 11 that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. The feeding of the 5,000 was a massive miracle. But we don't even see the word miracle there in that verse that tells about it. It is briefly and undramatically recorded to get to the meat that the Lord had for us. Because it's what Jesus said that matters. Miracles showed divine power, but they did not define it, and they did not describe it. Miracles cannot show man what is required of man. A miracle is not enough without an explanation. Paul said, for example, in the first chapter of the Roman letter, that you can look at nature and tell by looking at nature that there is a God. But he didn't stop there. He added 15 other chapters to explain what God is like and what he wants from us. It's not enough to just see the deeds of Christ or the miracles of Christ. We've got to hear what he said. That's how he defines himself. He defined himself to the same multitude that saw the miracle and ate the food in the 6th chapter of John. That might have been the best bread and fish they ever ate. I wouldn't be surprised. But they didn't have the faintest idea what to do about it. They said, wow, let's make him king. He can knock off Rome. But that wasn't the point at all. They said, let's kidnap him and haul him to Jerusalem. He can give us free food from now on. They didn't understand. The miracle only drew their attention, but it was the words of Christ which became definitive. On the day of Pentecost, we have a similar example. The miracle got the people's attention, and then the words of Peter explained the miracle and preached the gospel, and sinners were saved. They weren't saved by a miracle in any way. In the 6th chapter of John, the multitude concluded that this possibly is the Messiah we're looking at here. And then their selfishness ran wild. Let's use him. Let's use him however we can. They thought he was better than a genie in a lamp granting wishes. And their imaginations went crazy with that thought. They were in the dark about his plan. And that's why Jesus gives this discourse in John 6 to show that his purpose was not political but redemptive. His purpose was not physical but spiritual. He didn't come to satisfy bodies but souls. The purpose of the miracles was to make believers who would come to Christ and follow his words. And so down in verse 26 of the 6th chapter of John, we find the Lord saying this, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You think I represent free food. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You're looking for the wrong stuff. You need to look for the right stuff. And he says in verse 28, and then they said unto him, in other words, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said in verse 29, he answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, showing that faith itself is a work. You're not going to be saved without works, even if you exercise faith, because faith itself is a work here according to Jesus. And in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, this is kind of amazing. What they're saying to him in essence is, if you're something special, prove it. Which shows that there never can be enough miracles to melt a stony heart. Jesus had just fed up to 15,000 people. I don't know how many people were there. 5,000 men plus some women and children. I don't know how many women and children were there. But it was up to, I would guess, 15,000 people. He just did that. But now it was the next day, and it was time for breakfast, and they were hungry again. Well, yes, is their attitude. Yes, you fed up to 15,000 people one meal, and that's good. We appreciate it. We don't want to diminish or minimize that in any way. But Moses gave a million of us free bread for 40 years. Can you top that? So they've got their own auction going on here. Well, Jesus points out to them very rapidly, but Moses didn't really give you that bread. He organized the collection of it, but Moses didn't really give it to you. And manna wasn't the true bread anyway. It spoiled after a single day. And the people who ate manna died in the wilderness eventually anyway. The manna did not keep them alive. Manna was for Israel, but the true bread is for the whole world. So he presents these contrasts here. And he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven predicated I ams in the book of John. Later he says, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and finally, I am the true vine. If we trace the history of bread in the lands of the Bible, we find that bread today is virtually the same as it always has been. It's made of the same materials and it's prepared in the same way that it always has been. I am the bread of life. Bread is today as important as it always has been, and there has always been some symbolism connected with the use of bread and the value of bread. Bread was called the staff of life. It was the most familiar article of food. It was the most universal solid food. And it was often, because of that, used figuratively for food in general. Adam was told, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, meaning food in general. And the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, including all food in general. When Jesus called himself the bread of life, he could confidently appeal to all the endeared and sacred associations connected in the East with the meaning and use of bread. Many of us here tonight, of course, believe on him already and have come to him, and we know that we still get physically hungry and we get physically thirsty. But he's talking about the soul here. He's talking about satisfaction and sustenance in the soul. The people who wrote, I can't get no satisfaction, have never come to Jesus Christ. As important as bread is to our bodies, so necessary is the Lord to spiritual life. And that's what he's saying. Just as there is a physical hunger that only food can satisfy, so there is a deep spiritual hunger in the pit of the soul, and only spiritual food can nourish that. Isaiah asked a long time before in Isaiah 55, verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Jesus says, labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The feeding of the 5,000 was a tremendous miracle in which Jesus demonstrated his power over creation. Those in the crowd all wanted to eat, and they had all that they wanted to eat. Some of them maybe for the first time in their lives had everything that they wanted to eat at a single meal. No wonder they followed him. That was an amazing thing at that time. But manna was only like other earthly bread, satisfying only the body from day to day. The giving of manna was held to be the supreme work in the life of Moses among these people, and the Messiah was bound to equal and surpass the work of Moses. So they were challenging Jesus to produce bread from heaven to substantiate his claims. They didn't regard the bread that he fed them with on the previous day as the bread from heaven because it began with earthly loaves and fishes, and they saw that happen. And it issued forth in more of the same, earthly loaves and fishes. But manna was a different thing. It was a real test as they viewed it. He reminded them that manna was not from Moses, but it was God who gave them the manna. He told them that manna was not really the bread of God, but only a symbol of the bread of God. He told them that manna, though it was miraculously given, it was not superior in particular to other earthly food. It only sustained bodily life temporarily. It could therefore never be called the bread of life. Manna was like other earthly bread. including the bread the 5,000 had been fed with on the previous day. And those people who get no better bread eventually die. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives us not simply satisfaction from physical hunger, but also gives life. Jesus was claiming that the only real satisfaction was in Him. He is the bread derived from heaven. And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus. He gives and He is. Everything that Jesus gives, He is. Jesus gives the bread and He is the bread. He gives the water and He is the water. He gives the peace and He is the peace. He gives the love and He is the love. When you have Him, you have everything. Bread sustains life. It's called the staff of life. We eat the bread of heaven and by so doing escape death. And in this discussion in the sixth chapter of John, it's rapidly moving beyond physical things. The unsatisfied longings, the insatiable desires of the heart and soul are fulfilled in Christ. The hunger and thirst of the human dilemma are ended. This is why we don't regard Jesus as a distant hero and pattern, but as somebody to whom we come. We accept Him as the final authority on God and man and life. And somebody coming to Him doesn't do so merely as a matter of interest. It's not a meeting on equal terms. Rather, it's a submission and a surrender. And this process gives life. Without Him, it never would have been possible. And apart from Him, it still is impossible. In verse 36, we find these words. He said, I said unto you that you also have seen Me, and believe not. Now this harks back to the fifth chapter, verse 40, where He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come unto Me that you might have life. Here He says, you have also seen Me, and you believe not. In verse 41, I want to read a few verses there. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, and this is John 6:41, because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how is it then that He said, I am come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore hath heard and hath learned of the Father, that hath heard and that hath learned of the Father, cometh unto Me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. And again He says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. God draws man through the Word, but man's resistance can defeat the pull of God. It is not an irresistible pull. It is not irresistible grace. The sovereignty of man is not abused in this. Yes, God draws man through His Word. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. But man's resistance can defeat the pull of God. There are some people for whom the gospel is just not enough as they look at it. The gospel is too humbling for the proud. The gospel is too demanding for the rebellious. He goes on in verse 51 and says this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. In ancient sacrifice, the animal was seldom completely burned. There were some very few offerings that were completely consumed on the altar, but they were rare. They were the exception. Seldom was an animal completely burned. Usually only a token part of it was burned on the altar, even though the whole animal was offered to the god. But part of the flesh was given to the priest as a perk, and part of the flesh was given to the worshiper who had brought the animal in the first place, and the worshiper could use this flesh that was given back to him to make a feast for himself and his friends within the temple precincts. This happened at every idol temple in the world. At that feast, the god himself was held to be a guest. He was sitting there with his people. Sometimes there was an extra chair left empty for the god who was being worshipped. He was sitting there with his people, with his worshipers. And once the flesh had been offered to the god, it was held that the god had entered into that flesh, so that when you ate that flesh, you were eating the god. When the worshiper ate, he was literally eating the god, taking the god into his innermost being, nourishing himself with the very life and strength of that god. When people rose from such a feast, they went out believing that they were literally filled with their god. They were literally god-filled. These ancient people knew all about the striving and the longing, the dreaming for identity with their god. They knew all about the longing for the bliss of taking that god into themselves, and themselves into the god. They wanted that ineffable experience of union, closer than any earthly union, of which these words speak. This is language that the Lord was using here. It's language that the ancient world could understand, and it's language that we can understand as well. Jesus Christ is the bread, full of the life, that he came intending to impart. Bread has to be assimilated. Natural bread requires eating. Jesus, the spiritual bread, is assimilated by believing on him and obeying him. We eat this bread by faith. We drink his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. We drink his blood, and his very life is absorbed. To be disciples of other teachers, it's only necessary that we accept their doctrine. But to be a disciple of Christ is to do more than that. His deity permits us to have a spiritual communion and fellowship with him. His deity permits us to have abiding in his presence, to have his abiding presence within us, to have an indwelling of his spirit, to have an assimilation of life from him. If it were otherwise, he could not be the bread of life, food for the spirit. He is to the spirit what bread is to the body. It was hard to bring home to the carnal minds of these people in the 6th chapter of John a thought as spiritual as this. And so Jesus clothed it in carnal metaphors to make it as plain as he possibly could. What eating and drinking really mean here is participation in the sacrifice, participation in the sacrifice of Christ. To drink the blood shed in sacrifice is a spiritual act. It's an acceptance by the soul of the efficacy of that blood and the atonement worked by that blood being shed. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:18. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul referred to this same thing in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, referring to this when he said to the Ephesian elders, he spoke about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. If I can be saved without the church, then Jesus made a terrible investment because he spent his own blood for something that was not necessary for my salvation. But I cannot be saved without the Lord's church. Jesus is the head, but he's connected to his body. And his body is what he calls the church. The first chapter of the Ephesian letter makes that very clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was fitted out with flesh and blood, and by these was enabled to make contact with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This bread, which actually did come down from heaven, how different it is from the manna which left the fathers in the wilderness to die. Think for a moment of a bookcase. It may be a bookcase in your home. And on that bookcase, there is sitting a book. It's a book that you've never read. And as long as that book sits on the bookcase, As long as it remains unread, it remains external to you. One night you take that book down and you read that book, and you're amazed, you're moved by the story that that book tells. The way the story sticks with you, you're just amazed by that. Lines from the book stick in your memory. And now, whenever you want to, you can take that wonder from inside yourself, and you can remember it, and you can think about it, and you can feel. You can remember and feed your mind and your heart on that book. At one time, the book was outside you, sitting on the shelf. Now, it is inside you because you have assimilated it, and you can feed on it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you've never taken Jesus into your life, he is outside of your life. It doesn't matter how close you are to the bread, if you don't reach out and take it in, then it's forever on the shelf, and you're forever on the street hungry. In the 59th verse of this same 6th chapter of John, we're told where this all took place. These things said he in the synagogue in Capernaum, as he taught in Capernaum. This happened in what he later on referred to as his own city. And the interesting thing about this entire exchange took place right there in the city of Capernaum at the synagogue. We found that very location. We know where their synagogue was. It's been thoroughly excavated now. And when they were excavating the synagogue at Capernaum, Colonel Wilson, who was overseeing the investigation, he said it was not without a certain strange feeling that on turning over one of the blocks in the ruins, we found the pot of manna engraved on its face. And we remembered the words, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." That was found right there at the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus said these words. I don't know if that block of stone was there engraven in that way when Jesus was there or not, but it's certainly an interesting thing. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus is the bread of life. He's also the water of life. The woman at the well has her story in chapter 4 of the book of John, a couple chapters earlier than where we've been looking. As the story starts in John chapter 4, Jesus is thirsty and the woman is the source of water. He asks her for a drink. And then as the story progresses, it's the woman who's thirsty and Jesus is the source of living water. So once again, we have a flipping, a change from the physical to the spiritual. We had it in chapter 6 and we see it again back in chapter 4. That passage I cited briefly a while ago from Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come without money and without price," he said. "Buy wine and milk without money and without price." I remember many years ago at Mission East Nursing Home down on Linwood in the city, there was an old doctor there that Helen Seekman, Donna Lee's mother, had become acquainted with. And I was down there to study the Bible with him. He was almost blind at this time. We were sitting in his room in Mission East Nursing Home. He was a black man, but he'd become a medical doctor. He'd gone to medical school in Georgia when almost no black men went to medical school in Georgia or anywhere in the South. And he was a very intriguing man. But as I sat there and asked him what passage of Scripture he'd like to have me read to him, he asked for the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And so I started to read those words to him, and I read them rather loudly because he, in addition to being almost blind, he was hard of hearing as well. Very old man. I started to read those words loudly. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?" We're reading on down through the chapter, and the most amazing thing happened. As we sat there in that room of that rest home, there was a lady who appeared at the door in her wheelchair, and without a word being spoken, but just listening to the reading of the Scripture, she rolled right into that room, just turned around and sat there and listened. And pretty soon there was a gentleman who appeared at the door, and he came in and sat on the other bed in the room, which was not occupied. One after another, people came through that door until by the time I finished reading in Isaiah 55. That room was entirely filled with people, and we had a Bible study with everybody who was there. The power of the Word of God to draw and to pull people who have an interest is always amazing to us. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Salvation is free, but it costs you everything you have. There's no cheap conversion with Jesus Christ. Jesus has this woman literally begging him, give me that living water. I don't want to have to come back here and draw. Give me that living water. But Jesus says, go call your husband and bring him back with you. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, you said the truth there. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. In that thou saidst truly. Sir, I believe that thou art a prophet, she said. Because he could read her life. She's begging for the living water. She says, give it to me. But he says, go call your husband. Because there's no cheap conversion with Jesus. You can't drink of the water of life until you face your own sin and you deal with it. By this time, she was quickly figuring out that this was a spiritual discussion. In the 19th verse of John chapter 4, she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And in verse 26, he says, in essence, yes, I that speak unto thee am he. And she's just mentioned the Messiah in the previous verse. I that speak unto thee am he. By the time we get to verse 29, she's going and getting a whole village to come out and see the man who has told her everything that she ever did. She sent the whole village out there. And I believe that these people were ripe for conversion. This is where Jesus told his disciples, look out! The fields are white unto harvest. What did he see? I think over those green fields that were green in December, and that was the time of year it was, these fields were green, but the white-robed Samaritans were coming across those green fields, and he could see those coming across the top just as his disciples get back. And he's had this conversation with them. They've been in the town to buy bread. And so he makes that famous statement about the fields being white unto harvest. Jesus gave them 2 days. He stayed there for 2 days because they begged him to. And apparently there was a great conversion among these Samaritan people. Both the bread of life and the water of life are summed up together in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son looked around his father's house and thought, I've got to get out of here. I can't stand it here anymore. This isn't what I want. I want riches. I want a party. And so he got his share of inheritance and he left home. Took off, and eventually he found himself with hog slop to eat. And when he, sitting among the hogs, came to himself, then he went back home, and he was welcomed back as a rich man and with a party. Everything that the prodigal son wanted was in his father's house all the time. From his perspective, it didn't look that way until he got back home. But it was there all the time. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ and with what he sustains us with. Bread and water may sound like a bare-bones existence, but the bread of life and the water of life are all you need and all you ever will need to sustain you, to encourage you, to complete you, to help you be everything that the Lord eventually will make you to be in your growth and development. That bread of life and that water of life can only be found in Jesus Christ. Once again, we extend the Lord's invitation this evening. We'll sing that the victory is in Jesus. And if you are appropriately coming forward to the front seat, we'd be happy to have you as we stand and sing the invitation number, 229.